Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Acts chapter 17. We are going to begin our reading at verse 16, and we will read down to the end of the chapter, verse 34. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus at the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Amen. This is God's holy word.
Amen.
When we last saw the Apostle Paul, he was being ushered out of town in a hurry by the believers in Berea. You'll recall that he had been preaching successfully there at Berea, but there were enemies of the cross who had come from Thessalonica when they heard he was in Berea, and they had stirred up trouble. And so the disciples thought it would be best if they took Paul and got him out of town quickly. So they took him to the seacoast, put him on board a ship, and sent him 250 miles south to Athens. So he arrives in this new city and sends word back with those who had come with him to help escort him that he wanted Silas and Timothy to come and join him as quickly as possible. And then he begins to look around the city, and he begins to engage in a discussion with those who are the intellectual elites, the ruling class of the city of Athens. What Paul sees when he gets there is idolatry everywhere. Verse 16 tells us that he was provoked in spirit. His spirit was provoked within him as he toured the city and observed that the city was absolutely full of idols. Now let's think about Athens for just a second. Athens was the hub of Greek civilization. It was known for a number of things: politics, religion, philosophy. It had become the home of many philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. It was known for famous orators like Demosthenes. It was the location of the famous Parthenon. The Parthenon is the temple that is dedicated to the goddess Athena, for which Athens is named. But by the time Paul arrives in Athens, the glory of Athens is fading. It's a city that was surviving based on its reputation of past greatness. It was the cradle of Western civilization. It is the birthplace of democracy. It was known for music and ethics and theater and medicine, all sorts of things like this. But it was most influential, most powerful during what is known as the classical period. That was 5 centuries before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was during the time of General Pericles. And then the city of Sparta began to rise, and the empire of Athens began to fade. And by the 3rd century B.C., the Macedonians had conquered Athens. And then in the 2nd century B.C., the Romans conquered them. And so by the time Paul arrives on the scene, the Romans are still the rulers in charge of the city of Athens in that day. So as I said, Paul begins to look around the city, and everywhere he goes, he sees altars, he sees statues, he sees idols of all kind. And the Bible tells us that he became provoked in his spirit. That little word provoked is an interesting word. It's the word from which we get the English term paroxysm. It means to have a hissy fit, to get really upset. If you don't know what a hissy fit is, you have to look that up. Anyway, basically what happens is this word is the same word in Greek that is used to describe the sharp disagreement that Paul had with Barnabas over taking John Mark with them on a proposed second missionary journey. Back in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this is the word that was chosen to be used to describe God's anger against idolatry. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses is describing things to the people after they have made the golden calf. He said, "I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." It's that word. And you think Israel would get the picture, right? No, they didn't. So by the time that Isaiah came upon the scene many years later, God speaks through Isaiah and says to the people in Isaiah 65, "A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks." So this was, idolatry was one of the things that the Bible tells us provokes God to great anger. There is a sense, at least as it's used here of Paul, there's a sense of a great emotional reaction on the part of Paul as he sees the idol worship going on throughout the city of Athens. So rather than having a screaming fit of the heebie-jeebies, Paul puts all his energy into evangelism. He's not like some of the people that you read about today who get upset because things don't go their way and they stand out under the sky and they just scream to the heavens because they're upset. Instead, what Paul does is he takes all that energy, all that provocation against idolatry, and he preaches to the idolaters. He preaches to those who are worshiping and following false gods. So, what does he do? He does his usual thing. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he begins to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks who happen to be there. But he also goes into the marketplace, and he begins to speak to those who are present in the marketplace all 6 other days during the week. The Sabbath is only occupied, synagogue is only occupied on the Sabbath day. And so there are 6 other days to go to the marketplace and to preach the gospel. And he does. And he goes there because the marketplace is not just the place where you go to buy groceries. Yes, you could do that. but it was the place in Athens where the philosophers would go to meet the common people. And they would stand on the street corner and they would preach their philosophy to anybody that wanted to listen. And so Paul takes advantage of this custom in Athens, and he goes, he stakes out his street corner, and he begins to preach to the people who happen to come by. And while he's preaching, he has an encounter with several folks, in particular two groups of people that are there in Athens, two philosophy clubs, the Epicureans and the Stoics. These are two different types of philosophy that were prominent in that time period. The Epicureans were followers of Epicurus, a fellow who lived from 341 to 270 B.C. The Epicureans were materialists at heart. They didn't believe that gods actually existed, or if the gods did exist, surely they were so far removed from mankind that they couldn't even be bothered to have any contact with human beings. Their philosophy is actually, in some respects, very similar to the deistic philosophy of the 18th century in America, where people thought that God or the gods set the world into motion. He sort of wound it up like a clock, and then he went on vacation, and he didn't leave any call forwarding, and he can't get in touch with him. That's the type of philosophy that these folks were proclaiming there. They had as their reason for the existence of mankind that man was to live for the greatest pleasure he could get out of life. And so if they had had beer commercials back then, which they didn't, but if they had had them, one of their favorite commercials probably would have been that famous slogan, "You only go around once in life, and so you ought to grab for all the gusto you can get." They were influential, these folks were, the Epicureans, among the upper ruling class in Athens. The second group were called the Stoics. They were followers of a fellow by the name of Zeno, who lived almost at the same time that Epicurus did, from 340 to 265 B.C. These folks believed that reason, with a capital R, was part of the fabric of reality. In other words, that the world itself was God, or part of God, or God was part of the world. Or there's this mixture, this melding of God and creation. So they did not believe in a creator-creature distinction at all, but rather the world was part of God or the gods. They were fatalists, basically. They believed in the submission and endurance of pain as a significant part of life. So, unlike the Epicureans, who believed that you live and you die and that's it, the Stoics believed that the soul had a limited existence after death, but that the soul could eventually be destroyed as well. So these men are criticizing Paul. They're listening to what Paul has to say, and they're evaluating it, and they come to the conclusion, this fellow is a total novice when it comes to philosophy. They call him a babbler or dabbler. It's a derisive term that has to do with somebody who goes about picking up a tidbit here and a tidbit there of knowledge and information, but has no unifying theory to put it all together. It's a term that actually comes from looking at birds pecking up seeds from the ground. And so they're saying, Paul, for anything that he has to say, he's just picked up a tidbit here and a tidbit there, but he doesn't know how it all fits together. He is just a total idiot when it comes to philosophy. And so he hadn't got anything worthwhile to say. Others misunderstand him as proclaiming strange gods in the plural. Notice that it's plural. And the reason for this is they heard him speak about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, what does that mean? Well, you need to know that the word resurrection in Greek is a female name. We get the English name Anastasia from the word resurrection. And so these people are steeped in polytheism. They believe in many gods. That's all they've ever heard is many, many gods. And here comes Paul, and they think Paul is preaching about a male god named Jesus and a female god named Anastasia. And they have no idea what is going on here at all. So they really want to understand him a little bit better, and they grab hold of him and they haul him off to Mars Hill, the Areopagus. That is a place where sometimes trials were held. And there are some Bible commentators that think that Paul is put on trial here. It doesn't seem to be that quite as much as the other use of the Areopagus, which was that's where the philosophers got together officially to hear some new philosophy and to try to understand it and then pass judgment on whether or not it's any good. And that seems to be what actually is going on here. They're trying to judge Paul's so-called philosophy on the merits of what he has to say. And at this point, Luke interjects this little remark about the fact that the Athenians took all their time doing nothing other than listening to and discussing the latest philosophical fad. That all they ever involved themselves in was just listening to one another talk about things. Now that's sort of a veiled rebuke, I think, on the part of Luke for what these folks were doing. But it also might indicate that these people at Athens were at their heart unsettled about their own worldview. It could be that what's going on is just a hedonistic waste of time, but I think it also could be a desperate cry for help, even if they don't know that they're crying for help, because deep down they realize that their philosophies are insufficient. They do not satisfy. So Paul is asked to speak, and what does Paul do? There's a popular opinion that you'll find in some Bible commentaries where some folks say Paul decided there on Mars Hill that he was going to try something brand new and he was going to preach philosophy to these folks. And he fails miserably at this. And so when he goes to the next city, which happens to be Corinth, he says to the Corinthians, "Boy, I'm never going to do that again. I'm just going to preach Jesus." That's not true. That's not what's going on. What you've got here actually is a full gospel message to the Athenians. But he is taking as his starting point creation rather than the revelation of God in Scripture. Well, why does he do that? It's a logical reason. Whenever he would go to the synagogue, he was talking to people who knew the Old Testament Scriptures. And so he could say, as Moses said, or as God said to Moses, and whatever, and they would be able to search the Scriptures and find the place where God spoke those words. But now he's preaching to total pagans who never heard of Moses. They've never heard of Jehovah God. They've never heard of the Bible. They have no clue whatsoever. And so it would be vain for him to say, as God said to Moses, they'd be sitting back there misunderstanding him. They already misunderstood Jesus and Anastasia. And so he doesn't start with that type of revelation. What he starts with is the general revelation that all men know because God reveals himself through his creation. And so he starts with what they can see around them, all of creation about them. And he makes some assertions about this. The first assertion is they are surrounded by the revelation of God in creation. He opens his remarks by saying, as I was walking about the city, I noticed all the altars and all the statues and all the idols that you have set up and all these gods and goddesses that you are worshiping. He says, the New American Standard says, I see you're very religious. There are some other translations that put it a little bit less encouragingly. I see that you're extremely superstitious is another way you could translate this. And so it depends on how they took it as to what it seemed that he was saying to them. The Athenians did worship lots of gods and goddesses, though. So Every place he would go, he would find that there was an altar, and on that altar was inscribed, "This altar is dedicated to Athena. This altar is dedicated to this god or that god." And he even found an altar that said, "To an unknown god." And what are they doing? The Athenians believed that there were lots of gods and goddesses, and that these gods and goddesses wanted to be worshipped. And if you forgot to worship them, they would do you harm. And so in order to cover their bases, in case there was some god they missed somewhere, they made an altar to an unknown god. And so Paul uses this as the starting point. He says, "I'm going to proclaim to you the God that you admittedly say you know nothing about." It's black and white. It's written on this altar. It's an unknown God. You don't know about God. I'm going to tell you about the true God. So that's what he's doing. He is not accepting polytheism. He is not acknowledging the validity of any of these idols or any of these altars. He is using this as a starting point to gain the attention of his hearers. You've admitted you don't know about a God. I do know this God, and I'm going to tell you about it. That's what he's saying, essentially. So the point that he's making here is there is a God about whom you know nothing, while at the same time you instinctively recognize that he does exist. Later on, the Apostle Paul is going to tell the Romans about this type of thing. He's going to say in Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Because what is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." That's exactly what Paul is preaching to the Athenians. He's just not putting it in exactly those words, but that is the truth that he's proclaiming. He's saying, all of creation testifies to the existence of its creator, and you cannot escape this message. And so that's his second point. His second point is that actually you perceive this revelation of God, although you say that you don't, although you deny that you do. And so revelation about God is so clear that it cannot be avoided by men, though it is willfully denied and ignored by sinners. About this true God, the Apostle Paul says he is distinct from his creation. He's not part of the creation like the Stoics believed. And he is the creator of everything. He made the universe and everything in it. And therefore, nothing that you, man, can make can ever house this almighty God. He doesn't live in temples made by human hands. In fact, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need man to supply his needs. You see, those pagan gods, they lived off the sacrifices that their worshipers gave to them, supposedly. Their God was hungry, so you have to go feed him. And Paul is saying, it's not like that with the true God. He doesn't need that. As a matter of fact, not only does he not depend upon your sacrifices, but he himself is the one who gives you everything. He is the only true God. He gives you every single breath that you take. He gives you the very life that you have, and he gives you everything else in between. So in contrast to the Epicureans, Paul is saying that the true God does exist and that he is intimately involved in the workings of his creation. But in contrast to the Stoics, Paul is proclaiming that God is not part of his creation, but is a distinct creator who made all things and rules over all things. That's God in creation. Then he moves on to God and mankind. And he begins in verse 26 to talk about men. And he relates the nature of God to the people that God has made. He tells them that the true God made men in every nation. And this is a slap in the face against those at Athens who had a great deal of racial superiority in their background. The Athenians thought they were the best people on the face of the earth. And nobody else could measure up to being an Athenian. And therefore, we're better than everybody else. And Paul basically says to them, God made everybody everywhere. And God set the times and the places for you to live. So he's essentially saying to the Athenians, you're only here as Athenians because God put you here at this time and at this place. He did it according to his good pleasure. And that it was God's intention to make the revelation about himself in creation such that men might seek after him, knowing that that the creation does indeed testify to a creator. However, because of sin, men can't see the need of salvation that they have in the creation itself. They can only find out about that through special revelation, and that's the Bible, and that's in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul instead describes men as groping about like blind men searching after God. That's the picture here, is of a blind man that's lost an object, that he's looking for that object, but he can't see to find it. And so he gropes about. And actually, the groping is futile. It doesn't come out very clearly in our English Bibles, but Paul uses an unusual mood for the verb here. It's the optative mood, which basically means they're going to try for it, but they're not going to succeed. Okay, so the idea here of the groping is men grope about looking for God in their worship and in everything around them, but they, in the end, fail to find him. They grope for him, they're looking for him, they think, but they cannot come to him in this way. That's the point that he's making. They're groping in vain because they're groping through philosophy, they're groping through false religion, they're groping through vain idols. He says even some of your poets have recognized that God is near to man. He's not far off. He's not so far removed that he has nothing to do with man, but he's near to man. That in God, man lives and moves and has his being. Now, he's not saying these poets got it right, but he is saying they did sense something that is true about God, and that is that the true God is close at hand to man, even if you cannot know him because you are searching for him through all of these false ways. So the pagan poets recognize that there is a sense in which God is the God of all men because he is our creator. And that, in that sense, makes all men God's children as created beings. We're made in the image of God. It does not, he's not speaking here of God being the father of all men in the sense that he is of the redeemed who are redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a general sense that God is the creator and as in that regard is our father and we are his children, but not, he's not saying that God is the father of all of mankind in the same sense that he's the father of the elect in Christ. So Paul is basically telling them, instead of being superior to others, you Athenians are in exactly the same boat as everybody else. You're in the same lost condition as all of mankind. You have been created by God. You are being ruled over by God, but you cannot find God no matter how you go about groping for him, no matter how hard you try through these false ways. And so that sets the stage for him to say what the point that he's bringing, which is that judgment's coming. And that's where he goes, God and judgment. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine being, the divine nature, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is the point that Paul's driving at. The third point that he's making is that their religion, far from being able to save them, can only damn them to hell. They're children of God, as are all men, created in God's image, but they are not children in the sense of being redeemed by Christ. And so Paul drives home the point for all the idolatry that he's seen in all the city, the point is this: idolatry is sin, and God will judge that sin. That's the point he's making. Idolatry is sinful. Since men are made in the image of God, they ought to be able to see that they can't make a God in their image. That anything they make out of silver or gold or stone or even precious stones, it's not the true God. That God created man, and therefore he cannot be created by them. Point's this: idolatry is not an innocent mistake on the part of mankind. God holds men accountable for this sin, for the sin that he is, the thinking that he is like these idols that they have made. But the true God is gracious in that he did not immediately snuff out everybody the second they carved an idol or worshiped a false god. However, time's up, basically what Paul is saying. Time's up. In the past, God overlooked that. No more. Time's up. Judgment is coming. He declares that all men must repent of sin before that judgment comes. And the day of judgment is going to come with a divinely appointed judge. And that divinely appointed judge is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man God has appointed for that very task. How do we know? Well, the authority that we know from this is that God raised Christ from the dead. And so Paul's driving home the idea here that these Athenians cannot save themselves by their false religion. They cannot save themselves in any way through idolatry. They must repent of sin, the sin of having false gods and making false gods, before that day of judgment comes, because they will have to stand, as all men do, before the judgment seat of Christ. God has appointed him as the judge. He is his own son. And therefore, the proof that this man, Jesus Christ, is the judge appointed by God is that God accepted Christ's perfect work and raised him from the dead. Now, as soon as Paul mentioned the resurrection, that provoked three different responses. The first response was scoffing. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That first group are folks who didn't believe that there is life after death, like the Epicureans. And so to hear about resurrection when they don't believe that there is any such thing at all, they just laughed. They're much like the same type of group that we have to deal with today, the materialists and the evolutionists, those who believe that you live and you die and then nothing. It's all gone. So the resurrection is foolish to those who believe that there is nothing to come after this life. Others, like the Stoics, would have also seen this as foolish because though they did believe in a limited continuation of the soul after death, they did not believe in the resurrection of a body. For them, the idea was that one of the highest goods for man was to be released from this evil physical body so that they could have a good, pure soul. And therefore, the idea of putting that soul back into a body, whether it's the same body raised up again or a new body, that was foolishness to them because they thought that the soul needed to be liberated, not put back into a body. So the soul good, body bad folks, and the this is the only life that you ever get folks, did not understand the Apostle Paul when he talked about judgment to come, the resurrection and the judgment to come. They were content to continue in their sinful delusion. There was a second group, though, and they're curious. These folks say, we'll hear you about this again, concerning this again. So Paul leaves them, and he does, we believe, continue to speak to them later on, but at this point he leaves. The second group of people do not reject what Paul has to say outright. They're interested, but they're not convinced. They want more teaching on the subject. And so they do ask Paul to speak again, and we do believe that he did do that. And then there's the third group, and they're the believers. Some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This third group is made up of men and women who do respond to the message that Paul preached. They respond because the Holy Spirit has opened their hearts to understand what's being proclaimed. They have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And Luke mentions two by name. One is Dionysius the Areopagite. That means he was a member of the ruling council of the city that met at the Areopagus. What Eusebius, the church historian, tells us about this man is that he did become a true believer in Christ. As a matter of fact, he became an elder and then a bishop in the city and was the first Christian martyr in Athens. About Damaris, we don't know a thing. She's mentioned here and that's it. But apparently when Luke wrote, there were folks who probably knew who she was. And so whatever we could have known about her, we don't know about her. Because the Holy Spirit has simply not revealed that to us in Scripture. But they were not the only two. Luke also mentions there were others who believed as a result of Paul's preaching. So the thing we need to take away from this is the fact that we face similar types of people today. We also talk with materialists who believe that this life is all that there is, and once it's over, there's nothing. What a sad, sad existence to find yourself in, to believe that this is all that you ever get out of your existence, is whatever you happen to go through in this particular life. And so we could talk to them in the same way that Paul talked to these Epicureans. We can show that there is more to come, that there is a judgment day coming, and that there is a resurrection of the dead, and that the only way to pass into the, if you want to call it the afterlife, into heaven, and the new heavens and the new earth, is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are others who make the mistake of mashing together the Creator and the creature and calling the world Gaia or divine and thinking that all of creation is, or the universe with a capital U, all of that is divine somehow. No, Paul talked to the Stoics about that. There is a distinction between the one who made all things and all the things that he made. Our answer to both groups and any other groups that we would encounter is the same answer that Paul gave. And that is, judgment is coming. Idolatry is not acceptable. And therefore, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now, because there is a time coming when it will be too late. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful message that you inspired your apostle to give there many, many years ago. We thank you for how applicable it is to our own case today, that we discover that we encounter people who have similar misunderstandings about the world and about the creation. And so we pray that we might take what the Word of God says here home to our own hearts, that we would grow by it, and that we would also use these same words to witness to others about our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been appointed by you to judge the living and the dead. We pray these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.